But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. And you may be seated. May God add His blessing to that fine reading of the Holy Book today. We're continuing our trek through 2 Timothy, and as you can see, we're very near the end of this great book. As a matter of fact, the plan is to finish next Lord's Day morning, as the last very small section will be taken up, Lord willing. And then after that, 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we will begin a new series in the great book of Ephesians. So you may want to start readying yourself for that as well. Before we go into this text today, as always, let's go to the throne and seek God's help and strength. Father, it is a serious matter to hear your word preached in church on Sunday. Help us to be good stewards of the preaching and the hearing, as we will be held accountable for the sermons that we have heard. May they only enhance our love for you by encouraging our faith in Jesus, who is our only hope and our only righteousness. We pray in His holy name. Amen. The very presence of God has been always, and very much is today, the key ingredient to the church's triumphal march throughout the world. In other words, if God isn't with us, there's nothing on our behalf. But if He is with us, we become invincible. Next month in the Advent season, Christmas, we celebrate in a special way the fact that Emmanuel, God with us, has come to us finally and fully and forever and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. If we possessed all truth, all virtue, all natural graces, everything we could possibly want in this world, but did not own Jesus, we would have nothing of absolute value or ultimate importance. He is that key and critical. The presence of God is your strength. That will be true with the Apostle Paul in this text, and it's true with you today and throughout the week if you are in Christ. Other people may not be around sometimes when you feel you need them, but it's not absolutely necessary that others are in our presence in order for us to be happy and satisfied and fulfilled. But it is necessary that Jesus be with us, if any of that is to be true. The Apostle Paul loved people. In particular, he loved the church, people in the church, and he appreciated them. But he completely depended not on any fallen human being, no matter how well developed they were in their sainthood and their walk with God. Rather, he depended completely, entirely, and comprehensively on one person alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who would and could never really let him or you or me down. In light of all this, it is our goal this morning to be wonderfully encouraged by the God who is there. Or maybe said a different way, the God who is here. Our God is not only in heaven, but He also dwells in His church and in the humble souls of each individual that make her up. With this in mind, we're going to study 1 Timothy 4:17-18. 2 Timothy, excuse me. The title is The God Who Is There. Note the doctrine. The God who is there does amazing things for His churchmen. God loves His children so much that He cannot help but shower them with stupendous blessings, things that are more than they could ask or imagine. The God who is there does amazing things for His churchmen first, which no one else could or would do. Do you know that everyone needs and wants a Messiah? Every human being longs for a Messiah. We've witnessed this very fact very vividly in the recent political developments in our own country. People want a Messiah. But only Jesus Christ, the only real and authentic Messiah, can deliver redemption, salvation, happiness, and what we really need and ultimately want. And the children of God, the people of grace, the community of the church, are the blessed recipients of His stupendous kindnesses and sweetnesses. Ephesians 3:20 puts it like this, "Now to Him," that's God, "who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." God loves you in Christ so much that He'll give you more than you could even ask for. Paul experienced that throughout his life, and now as he ends his earthly sojourn on earth, he's going to see it again, and so can we as we enjoy and live in the glories of Christ as the church of God. So the God who is there does amazing things for His church, not just ordinary things, average things, pedestrian things, but incredible things. Now, all of you who are in Christ, you know this, and you've even experienced it in some form or another, which no one else could or would do, no matter how well-intended another person may be, what promises they may make, what stupendous speeches they may give, whatever. Only Jesus can do it. And then note as well, which transform us into effective believers. Both the presence and the power of Christ amongst His church, corporately and individually, constitute the source and the continuance of you, the believer's metamorphosis, transformation, from being a regular garden variety, ordinary fallen sinner into becoming more and more what you are really in your true new nature in Christ, extraordinary, otherworldly, remarkable saints. Not because of anything in you, except for Jesus, who is the one who is with you. This is important because we Christians are often tempted to seek change somewhere in a different manner or way. The idea that change is good may be true, but believers are often led down primrose paths, lots of promises that deliver nothing. For instance, behavior modification, or morality, or rule and law keeping are often looked to for ways for people to change. But the gospel would have God's children, His church, change from the inside out, not from the outside in. The principle of the Word of God, especially in the New Testament when it comes to evangelism, discipleship, Christian living in general, is in being, which leads to doing. Not the typical American evangelical method of doing, which hopefully leads to being. We will do things, but it must be based in who we really are and an understanding of our doctrine, which leads to an understanding of our God, which leads to an understanding of ourselves, which leads to an understanding of why we're here in the first place. So it is important, and we've been working on this for years, to establish who we are in Christ as the church so that we will take our responsibilities of ruling the world well and properly and do a good job of it. And that may be necessary sooner than later, as it is always necessary. The church is changed by simply sitting at Jesus' feet, as you're doing right now, particularly on Sunday during the worship services. And individual Christians continue to change when they descend from that Mount Zion experience of Lord's Day worship and then maintain their transformational mode of experience in Christ by meeting with God throughout the week in prayer, in study and reading of the Word of God, and in fellowship, and in evangelism, speaking the Word of God to other people, particularly those that are outside of Christ or don't have a church or whatever, that need to hear it. Now, the world will change too, but the way the world changes is through the church's involvement in and participation, interaction with it. As we demonstrate to the church, the world, that the children of grace are gentle and kind and honorable and respectful and filled with the milk of human and divine kindness, that we desire the welfare and well-being of those who are outside of the pale of grace. The church exists for the good not only of itself, but for its non-members as well. And as we speak of this great God we love and serve with honor and respect, and we share Him, we speak of how great He is. This is how you do evangelism. Just start telling people how great God is. And then from there they'll ask, well, who's God? Or what God are you talking about? Or whatever. It gives us opportunities in our conversations and communications to do evangelism. But none of this is possible without Jesus, without His Spirit, without His church, without His ordinances, without His day, and without His worship. And that's why we focus on those important discipleship dynamics. So there's your doctrine that the God who is there does amazing things for His churchmen. Now from the text itself, just two verses, observe with me three wonders we perform by grace because of the God who is there. Verses 17 and 18, 2 Timothy 4. It is absolutely mind-boggling and astounding to think of what we, God's people, are actually able to do, and in fact do, when Christ's miraculous and encouraging presence is strengthening us, as He did Paul. I mean, the very fact that you're here today, you want to know the biggest miracle in the world today? It's not people being healed or speaking in tongues or doing crazy things. The biggest miracle I can think of in the world today is that there's still the glory of the best of Mount Zion. The Puritan church still lives and resides even amongst you today. That is a miracle. Nothing to be taken for granted. There's much work to do. It's a marvelous thing. Now let's consider these wonders that we perform, three of them, by grace, because of the God who is there. First one is verse 17, A and B. Even against all odds, we preach the gospel. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Now think about this with me, especially in context. We know from verse 16 that Paul is basically all alone. From earlier verses, people had left him. Demas had abandoned the gospel, Christ the church. Others had been sent away by Paul. Tychicus is going to go to Ephesus. Other people are going in various places. Paul is in Rome, but his circle of friends and believers is getting smaller. And then in verse 16, those who are still around, you know, they just called in sick the day that he had to go stand before those Roman authorities in his first hearing. You see, these Romans would have, like we do, these hearings, have this hearing, that hearing, finally come to a judgment. And that's what was happening with Paul. He had been basically forsaken. And yet, despite all of that, because the invisible Christ was with him, standing by him, the Apostle Paul does the unbelievable, an incredible thing of fully preaching the gospel in that context, in that hearing, with all those unbelievers, all those pagans, all those emperor worshipers, all those people from all the parts of the Roman Empire who happened to be in that room or wherever it was where Paul was standing during this hearing, as it were, representatives from all over the world heard him. And that's what he says here. Lord stood with me, strengthened me. See, he's all alone, but he's not all alone. Think about that. He's the only believer there. Everybody else? Cold feet. And incidentally, Paul didn't condemn them for that, did he? We looked at that last week. He didn't de-saint them. He didn't excommunicate them just because they didn't have the courage to stand with him. Nonetheless, here he is preaching all alone, but he's not all alone because Christ is with him. Just when Paul might have had sort of an excuse to sort of finally feel sorry for himself. Look at all these scars I've had. Look at all these shipwrecks and all these horrible things that have happened to me, where he details a lot of that in other parts of the Bible. Or to use this platform, this hearing, for another purpose, like, oh, come on, you Romans, don't execute me. I'm a good guy and I'm only doing good things. I'm sure he did right in defending himself, but that wasn't the main purpose. He used it as an opportunity to proclaim the good news of God's love to unbelievers. And some of them were in high places. And Paul does this without the support or the presence of other people, even Christians. Sometimes you and I may feel and actually be alone. No one else is there to provide comfort and encouragement. And no one is there, but Christ is there to provide comfort and encouragement. On occasions, I think God allows this to happen to even his dear, beloved children so that they don't become overly dependent on other people and so that we will become more and more reliant upon Jesus alone. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't want the pendulum to swing too far. None of this is to say that we in the church don't need each other, because clearly we do. And God has designed the body that way, that we do need each other. There are many of us right here today that are going to need each other today and tomorrow and the day after that. We need each other. But nonetheless, at some times, the Lord, in his mercy, will allow us to be left alone, except that we're not really alone. Just like Paul, the Lord stood with him. Now, Paul didn't see Jesus standing there, presumably. But he knew he was there. You might say, how? Well, partly he probably felt he was there. Paul's a very spiritual man. He is very sensitive to the things of the spirit world. He just knew that his Savior was there with him in a special way by the Spirit. Now, same thing today. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. Jesus isn't coming down from heaven in his flesh and blood, glorified and risen. But he is coming down to meet with his church in his special presence of his Spirit, in the preached word, but also in the sacrament that we will enjoy in a little while, Lord willing. Three wonders we perform by grace because the God is there. And you might say, oh, I can never do that. Yeah, you can. And indeed you will. Even against all odds, we preach the gospel. And then verses 17c and 18a, even against strong foes, we persevere in our faith, which, children, means to continue and not give up. We read, also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Now, Paul's immediate historical context, personal context here, is that by God's grace, he had been spared death in that first hearing. It could have been that this Roman governor says, okay, off with his head, that's the end. That didn't happen. He was spared that. But the broader and very legitimate application of what he's saying is that God's churchmen are rescued from all the evil that would otherwise hurt them. All the evil that would otherwise hurt you who are in Christ, you are right now spared from. Now let me enumerate some of them. Sin, which is your greatest enemy, cannot hurt you because God has laid the burden of your sin on Jesus, who has borne it. Praise God for that. He has forgiven you in the blood atonement of His Son. Bless God for that. Allow that to drown out all your self-pity or whatever other struggles you may be having. That itself is huge. Another one, death. We're fallen creatures. Assuming Jesus doesn't come back before we die, our physical deaths, we'll die. But death cannot hurt us because Jesus has risen from the dead with His saints, His church, in tow. So death can't hurt you because you're already risen up with Him in the spirit and the soul right now. Not even something you have to wait for at the end of the age. Now your body will be raised on the last day, but right now. Injustice. Can injustice hurt us? No, because God makes all things perfectly right. He rectifies every injustice, takes care of every sin, every problem that was ever committed in the entire history of the world. And we looked at that and studied it last week. How about hell? Hell can't hurt us either because the redeemed churchmen won't ever experience hell because God in the Son has already experienced it for us, and for us to experience would be double jeopardy and injustice on the part of God, which is impossible, God forbid. Now, the Apostle Paul here is not denying, he hasn't changed his mind, he's not denying that the Romans are going to execute him. He already knows that's going to happen. He said as much in chapter 4, verse 6. He's not afraid of it. The difference between the maturing believer and unbelievers is that those in Christ have no spiritual fear of physical death. No spiritual fear of physical death. Those outside of Christ have a lot of fear of physical death because there's nothing awaiting them of any good. So what about us? How does this affect us? God's power is so great that virtually nothing can really harm us according to these verses. Not if you're in Jesus and you have the satisfaction and the confirmation of that by His grace in you, wherein you are a faithful churchman. Therefore, what kind of response ought we to have? Look, if we know that nothing can really hurt us, how should we live? We should live boldly, enthusiastically, and confidently in His presence. Not recklessly, not irresponsibly, not stupidly, but with a sane, sound, Holy Spirit-filled mind, living boldly before Him. We need to be on the offensive. This is true in the corporate church. It's also true in our individual Christian lives and in our families. We can't get on our heels, especially now. If there's ever a time where we have to be on the offensive, it is now. And may God make us valiant warriors. But let me tell you, you can't do it alone. You need Jesus and His church in tow with you. So what are the three wonders we perform? According to these verses here, that Paul is about ready to die, and yet he can preach to all these people. He has strong foes against him, and yet he knows he will persevere in his faith, and we will too. And then verse 18b, even against temptations to despair, we praise God from the heart. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me ask us a question. If we were in Paul's situation, in his condition, locked in a prison, friends have abandoned us, we're harassed by foes, mean guards, cruel Romans, nasty people, we're awaiting a state execution for no good reason, complete injustice. Could we, like Paul, exuberantly exclaim, to God be the glory forever and ever, amen. You know, in Paul's letters, there are a lot of these benedictions or doxologies. These are doxology, praises of God. To God be the glory. We did a doxology ourselves earlier when we brought the offering to God in the service here today. This was the last one he would ever give. Could we, like him, do this? Yes, if we have his perspective on life and death. But no, if we have the world's perspective, if we're just ordinary people, just like everybody else in the world, and think the same way they do about things, no, we wouldn't have this perspective. We'd be saying, woe is me, give me a welfare check, do something for me, make my life comfortable. But no, we're able to have a different perspective. And this outlook is well defined and summed up in Philippians 1:21, where Paul writes, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, would we hate to leave loved ones in this world, loved ones in the church, in our homes, in our families, and amongst our friends? Sure. And I'm sure that Paul felt the same way. Of course we would. But we would know that we would forever be with those among them who were redeemed for all time, because we would be with Jesus, who centers his church around him. So there is natural reticence, let's face it. There is, you know, Pastor, you don't understand. Yeah, I understand. We don't all like to think about leaving loved ones. But note that Paul's last recorded doxology of overt praise to God becomes for us something of a model of how to view life in general. Namely, here's how to view life in general. Christ is enough for us. In fact, Christ is more than enough for us. Christ is more than sufficient for us. Everything else, anyone else, is icing on the cake. It's a bonus. But Jesus is the essential need. Okay, we have seen the doctrine that the God who is there does amazing things for his churchmen. He did those things for Paul. He can do it for us. We've seen the text that there are these three wonders we perform by grace because of the God who is there. And now finally, in a little more application, learn with me how to thoroughly enjoy the God who is there. See, it's a key to enjoy God. The Christian religion, being the true religion, is the religion of pleasure, sanctified and holy enjoyment. You should enjoy your lives, but you can't enjoy your lives if you don't enjoy God. And you can't enjoy God if you don't know and love Jesus. It's impossible. Not possible. So what is our faith mindset to look like if we are to enjoy God? It must have two lenses. First, accept the fact that Christ's presence is sufficient in itself. This is important. Psalm 73:25 pretty well encapsulates this principle. That verse is on your outline. Whom have I in heaven but you, God? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. One of the reasons we get into trouble in the world is because we idolatrize other people. We insist that they meet needs that God never intended for them to meet. Only Jesus can meet those needs. He's the only one who's perfect and absolutely capable. And I ask you, do you possess Jesus today by grace through faith? Do you? Are you a faithful churchman? If you are, then already, right now, on this ninth day of November 2008, you possess everything you need and really want. Now, if you're not sure or you're not satisfied, then you have a problem in your doctrine. Not insurmountable. And part of the reason doctrine is so important, it corrects our errors. It flushes out our ignorance. It readjusts our thinking. And it determines our mind toward Jesus. That's the purpose of good doctrine. And perhaps you're saying, oh, woe is me, I wish that was the case, but I want something else. Actually, you don't want something else, because he's the only one that can meet your need. If you do want something else, and you want something beside him, you probably want your cake and to eat it too. But that is a frustrating life. And that life is futile and designed to make you miserable. So if you wish to be happy, take Jesus, accept the fact that he alone, even if he gave you no one else, no church, no family, no friends, no job, no security, no house, no car, no money, no baseball, no enjoyments, you would still be happy because you would have Jesus. Are your sins forgiven? Are you adopted into God's family? Are you a member of his church? Do you have a Sabbath day of rest? Are you given a context to properly worship God on the Lord's Day? Do you have a purpose and a reason to live? Do you know why you're here? What more could you want? Listen, the world would give everything for this. This is even what the world wants. It just doesn't know it. How to thoroughly enjoy the God who is there? Accept the fact that Christ's presence is sufficient. Paul's standing there all alone. But the Lord stood with me. He wasn't alone. And then finally, realize that Christ's presence itself makes us fruitful Christians. Now, this is a very profound theological doctrinal insight. I don't know if you'll be able to get it or not, but I hope you do. And again, we're all in process. Some of us learn quickly, some of us learn slowly. We're all in various modes of operation, but I hope you can get this. Fruitfulness does not come. Being a fruitful Christian, an effective Christian, bearing fruit, doing good things, da-da-da, living for God, speaking for Jesus, doing evangelism, being a faithful churchman, keeping the Sabbath, loving Christ, enjoying good books, doctrine, fellowship, etc. Fruitfulness does not come through programs, policies, or resolutions. We can't hang a sign out here say, revival next week. But we can't start a program and say, God transformation books and classes, come to these. It doesn't work that way. Haven't we learned that yet? We Americans are really suckers for this stuff. Haven't we learned it yet? Instead, fruitfulness comes through abiding in Christ. John 15:5. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So the question becomes, do you want to be a fruitful Christian? If so, then abide in Christ. You must meet with him and his church on Sunday. Now, I know I'm preaching the choir because you're here. But see, this will be a big part of your evangelism this week. Then, throughout the week, you will pray. You will seek God, you'll read his word, you'll study, you'll fellowship with his saints, you'll spread his word through natural and intentional evangelism. It won't be forced, it won't be something you have to put on your calendar, do evangelism today. You don't need to do that. It will flow naturally out of who you are. Do you want to be fruitful? You must abide in Christ. And how do you do that? Give me a way. Read a book? Go to a seminar? No. Those things can have good reason, purpose for them. You abide in Christ by faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So it doesn't matter what else you do. If you don't do it by faith, it's not going to please God anyway. That's what Hebrews 11:6 says. Therefore, like Paul, let us today trust in Jesus' blood atonement. You say, boy, that's old news, yeah, but are we really, really, really doing that? Or if we introduce something new, some little work, whatever. Rest in Christ's glorious resurrection, which we celebrate every Sunday, commemorating the resurrection. And let your faithfulness, your fruitfulness, be known to all men, just by being who you are. Your neighbors, your fellow family members, your co-workers, if they know you very well at all, they know where you were on Sunday morning. From that context, you have a credible basis for evangelism. don't you? Let your gentleness and your faithfulness be known. Beloved, the God who is there always abides with his children. Sometimes he lets that feeling be known, sometimes he doesn't. He has his purposes. But our responsibility is to believe this and to respond appropriately in how we live, based on who we are in Jesus. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for the God who is there, that you have given us this great, high, and holy calling to be your people on this earth. And it's not easy down here, Father, and it's very hard, and sometimes it's very inconvenient. And sometimes we feel all alone, and sometimes we don't know what will happen. But the key is faith. Help us to believe you, to believe your word, and to stand true on Jesus, and to trust you that you will not abandon us. We thank you for that, Father. We pray your blessing on us now as we once again, even in this service, get to enjoy another aspect of the precious presence of Jesus in another ordinance, that of the Lord's Supper. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.